tape recorded message number TL-344. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Our studies at present are in 2 Peter. In the previous study, we completed a brief look at the first three verses. We come now to the fourth verse. And this verse reads in the King James Version as follows. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's the fourth and the fifth verse of 2 Peter, the second chapter. Now notice it speaks of God spared not angels. There's no definite article here. And he just simply says, if God spared not angels that sinned. There's no doubt about it that these are the ones that are referred to in the book of Jude, where we read in the book of Jude, there's only one chapter, it's the sixth verse, where it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in imperceptible, which would be really invisible, things that cannot be perceived, but it's imperceptible change, or bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And I believe that these also have to do with the sons of God who married the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we need to fix in our minds that human beings are one class, angelic beings are another class. All human beings have their origin in Adam. I believe that all angelic beings apparently have their origin in God. And remember that it was through one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world. And then death came in by sin, as I like to say, it came in riding piggyback on sin. And it was death that passed upon all men, not sin, but it was death that passed upon all men. And it cannot be said, really, that all are sinners. Even innocent babies are sinners. It can't be said, but it can be said that they're all dying. Sometimes death takes over before they live for a week, and sometimes a year. Sometimes they go over the 70, the 70-year mark, as I have done, and I think many of you who listen to this message have already accomplished. Now, while men are subject to death, and of course, until the day when God judges, man spends his time in the state of death. Between the end of our life and the day when God speaks our name, then that's where we will be located. But angels are not subject to this. And therefore it says that he cast them not down to hell, for the Greek word is Tartarus. Now in the New Testament, we have three words that are translated hell. You know, oftentimes as I read old theology and the sermons of some of the old Puritans, even the sermons of such a man as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm utterly amazed at what a big place hell had in their theology. Most people think that that would be right, but they had much more hell in their theology than ever could be found in the pages of God's book. And right today, there are literally thousands of Christians who believe that the fact that the word hell is found in the New Testament, that this causes to be true everything that anyone ever says about hell, just so if they make it bad enough. People will say to me, well, Mr. Sellers, the Bible speaks of hell. Of course it does, but what does it say? So we have three words in the New Testament which are translated hell because it seems that these King James translators, that they wanted to get just as much hell as they possibly could in the New Testament, and they had a hard time doing it. They took the word Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna, and they translated that hell. They took the Greek word Hades, and they translated it hell, and even this one occurrence of the Greek word Tartarus, they translated it hell. Personally, I do not believe that the word Gehenna means hell. I do not believe that Hades means hell. I do not believe that Tartarus means hell. I do not think for, or don't think for a single moment that I do not believe in future punishment. I do believe in future punishment for sins that men commit in this life which remain unforgiven and from which men have not been redeemed. But it is my duty and your duty to search the Word of God to find out in regard to the nature of future punishment. When I say I do not believe in hell, that would mean, of course, that I do not believe in hell as taught by the Roman Catholics. If I should say I do not believe in hell, that means I do not believe in hell as it was presented by Jonathan Edwards. Who described in hell the miser having molten gold poured down his throat. Neither do I believe in that hell that was presented by Charles Spurgeon, who spoke of men frying and sizzling on the hot grids of hell, and even the cries that they cried out because of their awful pain would be sweet music in the ears of the saints and in the ears of God. I simply do not believe in that. Now, I do believe in the nature, I do believe in what the Bible says about future punishment. Whatever the Bible says, I want to be found believing it. But nobody can ask me, a Bible student for 58 years, to take the word Gehenna and translate it hell in every occurrence. Take the word Hades and translate it hell. Take this single occurrence of the word Tartarus and translate it hell. Then ask me to do this when I know that these three words cannot have the same meaning. For if Gehenna means hell, then Hades does not. If Tartarus means hell, then neither Gehenna nor Hades does. And therefore I say that it is my duty to study this. But most people will not agree with this. They want nothing whatsoever to do with such a study. Just the fact that the word hell appears, why, they can talk about it as if they had recently been there and took a thermometer and took its temperature and that they know all about it. I also know that most ideas in regard to hell are based upon the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm somewhat surprised to find out that people have the idea that I don't even know that this story is in the Bible. They have the idea that here I am, a Bible student, for 58 years, and they write me rather smugly and complacently as to saying, have you ever read the story of the rich man and Lazarus? I've not only read it, I've memorized it. I've not only read it, but I wrote a pamphlet on it. Then I think it was after about 20 years of study, I rewrote the entire pamphlet. And of course, as you know, that pamphlet is available in our literature, and we've distributed thousands upon thousands of copies of it, so don't tell me that I'm not familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the things that they see there, I simply do not see. In other words, if I believed what they teach, I'd have to believe all of it. One thing I could not do is to simply believe all that anyone could build or base upon the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so, in regard to the study of future punishment, all we've got to do is get to the Word of God and to take everything that it says in regard to the nature and duration of future punishment. Some 35 years ago, Yes, it would even maybe be longer. It could be almost 40 years ago. I was then ministering the Word of God to a group of people, many of whom are still my closest friends and helpers, in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And brethren there, most of them liked to study. They liked to have a project. And so I gave them the project of reading all the way through the Bible. Some took Genesis, and some took Exodus, and others took other books. We tried to divide it up and to make a note of every passage that might have to do with the nature of future punishment and that might have to do with the duration of future punishment. Well, when they got through, they had very, very little from the Old Testament. About all they had was the places where hell was mentioned, and they knew that this was Sheol and that the Bible spoke of good men going to Sheol and it spoke of bad men going to Sheol, and they felt that just the fact that the translators had translated this hell, that it had nothing to do whatsoever with the nature or the duration of future punishment. Then we took everything in the King James Version, in the New Testament, the King James Version, that might have to do with the nature and duration of future punishment, and they brought me their facts that they had found. And I took each one of them to consider it as to what this had to say, what that had to say, and I tell you right today that any view that I set forth on the nature and the duration of future punishment is based upon my own personal studies of the Word of God and not upon the sermons of some hellfire and brimstone preacher. I'll just leave it there because I'm not dealing with this now. I'm just throwing this in here in reference to this word Tartarus. Now, for men, they are really imprisoned by death. And if I should die, I will be not in a place, but in a state where I'll be held there until God raises me from the dead. I do not believe that there is any way whatsoever out of the state of death except by resurrection. But of course, angels that sinned, they just can't go into the state of death because angels are not in Adam and they're not subject to death. But God has cast them down, and the word that Peter used is Tartarus. And Tartarus was understood to be the, the imprisonment place, temporary dungeon, where wicked spirits and wicked angels were held until the day of judgment. That's the way that God reserves them to judgment. Later on, we'll read in the 9th verse that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and he also knows how to reserve the unjust the day of judgment to be punished. And just like in our American law, you know, we have some prisons that are for those that just simply must be isolated into a maximum security place. You will remember at one time we had the prison at Alcatraz, which is no longer in use, still there, but no longer in use, but we had this prison for those incorrigible people for whom maximum security was demanded. And so, I guess we know how to take care of the bad criminals and to be easier upon those that will submit and cooperate in the fact that they're being punished. We still have that. Well, God knows how to reserve the unjust, the unrighteous, under the day of judgment to be punished. Many people tell me, that the unjust, if they're just simply just people who have done unjust things. Not in the least. These are awaiting a punishment. Now, so God knows how. So if these angels ascend, thrust them down into Tartarus. He delivered them into chains or bonds of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. But at this same time, God spared not the old world. He spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person. So it was the old world that God did not spare. And he saved Noah, the eighth person. It was not the earth that was punished. It was the system, the order, the world that was punished. But he did save Noah, the eighth person. If you take the three sons and their wives and Mrs. Noah, well, then he was the eighth. And he was a preacher, that is, a herald of righteousness. And when the man Noah heralded righteousness, he didn't make up some words. He didn't write messages. He didn't think up things to say. He simply spake what the Lord gave him, and it was the Spirit of Christ which was in him, which was saying these things. So that is the way that Jesus Christ preached to the spirits now imprisoned, and they're imprisoned in this place called Tartarus. I have never been there. I don't know anything about it. You see, if you want to know a little bit about New York, yes, I've been there. If you want to know a little bit about Hawaii, I can tell you about that. But as far as Tartarus is concerned, I haven't even been close to it. And so I can't tell you anything about it, except that I firmly believe, just based upon this simple, brief statement in the Word of God, that this is a temporary dungeon of fallen spirits, and especially among them the angels that sin. So here's the warning. He turned these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he condemned them with an overthrow, a catastrophe would be the Greek word. But he condemned them. He made them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. You know, there was a time, I think I've mentioned this before in my life and service, that I just simply could not believe that all of the men in Sodom had turned to such wickedness. I just couldn't believe that an entire city. Well, let me tell you, today I can believe it. I've seen enough that I can believe this. But he did deliver just Lot. Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation, which means your manner of life or behavior, the wicked. And today this filthy manner of life is a vexation to us. Only the day before I make this tape, there was a, well, one of those Santa Claus parades in Hollywood. And, of course, this is a great thing for the children. And these streets were lined with children. I saw it for a moment on the television. And these streets were lined with children. But the so-called gay community had a float. And they were talking about human rights and so on. And here this float was in the Santa Claus parade. And I expect many a child to ask its parents, what does that word mean? And the parents had maybe a hard time explaining, a hard time telling them. And so that's what we get on every hand, public and open. So this really, it was a great burden to Lot, this filthy manner of life of the wicked. Then it tells us that that righteous man, now Lot was a righteous man. He feared God. He did what he knew to be right. He refrained from what he knew to be wrong. And when anyone at all who fears God and does what he knows to be right and refrains from what he knows to be wrong, that man, God considers him acceptable, and in that manner he is righteous. And so Lot here is spoken of as being righteous. He dwelt among them. When he saw and heard, it just constantly burdened and vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And I cannot let myself become too exercised about it. It is not my purpose, the purpose of my ministry, to clean up this cesspool and that cesspool. But oh, it troubles me, it bothers me to see it. I can't get away from it. People sometimes think they can, but you just can't get away from it. It's there. It's a reality. We know it's a reality. And then, as we've already read, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, this awful burden and test that Lot was put to. He also knows how to reserve the unjust at the day of judgment to be punished. And so unrighteous men would be reserved in death until the day of punishment, the great white throne. But the fallen angels and evil spirits would be reserved in this dungeon, or whatever you want to call it, that is called by the word of God Tartarus. Again, I say, I don't know anything about it. I've never been there, and since there's only one reference to it in the word of God, that is all I know. If you want to know more, you'll just have to find it yourself. Then in the 10th verse, it speaks of these unrighteous, ungodly, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, that despise dominion. That is, they want no laws, they want no rules which will in any way hinder them or any way keep them from doing what they want to do. And so they despise government or dominion. And then it says here, presumptuous are they, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now the word there translated dignities are glories. What these glories are, the things that God highly esteemed, they not only do not esteem them, but they'll speak evil of them. You know, I believe that this Bible, the Word of God, is one of these glories. There are men who not only do not esteem the Word of God as being anything, but they can make up all kind of immoral jokes about it, speak evil of it, and so they're not afraid to speak evil of glories, and they can get away with it in this dispensation of the grace of God. And it goes on to say, whereas angels, the messengers, which are greater in power and might, they bring not raving accusation against them before the Lord. Seems that angels have something to do with this. But these, and then that natural brute beast is irrational beast, just irrational animals. Animals that are made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not. I remember the man that was discussing the Bible with me, and the only thing he knew about the Bible was what he had picked up in some bull sessions in the university. And he was trying to put this out as great wisdom and great knowledge. And, of course, he knew so little that in the end I made him feel ashamed, and I suggested that all he did know was what he'd picked up, and charged him with the fact that he had never really opened the book and read it for himself, and he had no right to speak about it just because he came out of university. So he was speaking evil of something that he understood not, and shall be corrupted in their own corruption. A sample of some of the wickedness that we see on every hand today, where people are actually corrupted in their own corruption. Verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery, eyes full of an adulteress is what the Greek seems to say, and this would have reference to the man who cannot look upon a woman, just cannot even see a woman without beginning to think all kind of lustful and evil thoughts about her. I suppose that every woman with any attraction whatsoever, and maybe no attraction at all, knows what it is to be looked at by these men and to have the feeling that he is actually in his eyes and spirit undressing her and ready to attack her. Yes, they have this type of eyes. That's all they can see. That's all they want to see. They just cannot cease from sin. And they beguile unstable souls, and they have a heart that they've exercised with covetous practice. Why, this covetous, of course, is the love of money, and they have exercised this so long that they're really capable in it. Like, even like an athlete that's exercised himself to throw a football or to throw a baseball or to run the mile. Yeah, these men are capable in this, these covetous practice, and they are cursed children. 15th verse goes on, which have forsaken the right way. That's, forget about it, the right way. They're gone astray, and they're following the way of Balaam. Balaam, who had some degree of religion, as we certainly well know, but they've gone the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This would be an interesting place to take up this whole matter of Balaam, but I'll not do it at this point, as I do want to stay close to 2 Peter. But he loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. Rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And while there are many people today who could not believe the fact that the dumbass spoke with a man's voice, I tell you that Peter believed it, and he cites it here, and even this dumbass, he forbade this madness of the prophet, and Balaam was a prophet. He could have spoken the word of God, and Balak wanted him to curse Israel. But every time he tried to curse Israel, instead of cursing Israel, he pronounced a blessing. But all he was trying to curse Israel for was to get the rewards of unrighteousness. Yeah, he was the type of God's servant who would do anything for money. That was the question. What money is in it? Well, these are wells without water, the 17th verse of the 2nd chapter. These are dry wells. These are just clouds. They're carried with the tempest, but never give any rain. These clouds, they blow over, and they're gone. But they drop no rain. Well, to these men, to all of these, the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The Greek here would say, for whom the gloom of darkness has been kept. It doesn't say anything about forever. There's no word here along that line. But just for them, the gloom of darkness has been kept. That is the statement as to fully what it means. Well, I doubt if I can help too much right at this point, at this time. He goes on to speak of these. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, vanity are puffs of wind, and they speak great swelling words of vanity. I've been listening to a minister, it's kind of captured my mind to hear him, as he tells of his work, of course, is God's work, that God told him to do this and God told him to do that, and so on, and if the people do not come through at once with their gifts of thousands of dollars, that this work is going to fail and Satan will have the victory, and so on. God spoke to him, and he speaks to God, and he tells God, now, God, do it right now. Give us this right now. Give us what we need for your work, and so on. And he speaks these great swelling words of pretentiousness, but all the time they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those were clean escape from them who live in error. Now it says, while they promise them liberty, they promise them freedom. You don't need to be tied down by the directives that God has set. You do not need to be tied down by that which your conscience tells you is right in the sight of God. And then the same conscience tells you that which is wrong in the sight of God. Why should you be hindered this way? You've got to get with it. If you expect to get any place in this world, you've got to be one of us. And so on. And so they promise them liberty, but these people themselves are the very slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if after they've escaped these pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus Christ is called both Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That is the result, the outcome is worse than it was in the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And the way of righteousness, of course, is through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Than that after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But he declares it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, many of these things that we have read about, you know every word of this was translated from the Greek, but in the King James Version we have many quaint statements, and we know that it is simply presenting the sins and practices of men, and it's something that we see on every hand today. And I believe it will be good at this time, say we'll begin there with the tenth verse. And we will begin to read there, the tenth verse of the second chapter, and I'm going to read to you from Dr. Moffat's version. It is not that I'm saying that Moffat is better. There are many things with which I do not agree with Moffat at all. Moffat is not inclined to just paraphrase and rewrite it, but here in the 10th verse, beginning with that word presumptuous, this is the way that Moffat translates it, beginning there in the middle of the 10th verse with the word presumptuous. He says, daring, presumptuous creatures, they're not afraid to scoff at angelic glory. Whereas even angels, superior in might and power, lay no scoffing charge against such before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of mere instinct, born for capture and corruption, they scoff at what they are ignorant of. And like animals, they will suffer corruption and ruin, done out of the profits of their own evil doing. Pleasure for them is reveling in open daylight. And that's pleasure, to show off their sins right in the open. Spots and blots with their dissipated reveling as they carouse in your midst. Their eyes are full of harlotry, insatiable for sin. Their own hearts trained to lust. They beguile unsteady souls. A cursed generation. They have gone wrong by leaving the straight road, by following the road of Balaam, son of Bosar, who liked the prophets of evil doing, but he got reproved for his malpractice. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and checked the prophet's infatuation. These people are waterless fountains, and mist driven by a squall, for whom the nether gloom of darkness is eternally reserved. By talking arrogant futilities, they beguile with the sensual lure of fleshly passion those who are just escaping from the company of misconduct. They're just escaping. They haven't escaped yet, promising them freedom when they are themselves enslaved to corruption. For a man is the slave of whatever overpowers him. After escaping the pollution of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they get entangled and overpowered again, the last state is worse for them than the first. Better had they never known the way of righteousness than to know it and to turn back from the holy command which was committed them. They verify the truth of the proverb. The dog turns back to what he has vomited. The sow, when washed, will wallow in the mire. And that is the second chapter, the last part of the second chapter, beginning there in the middle of verse 10, as translated by Dr. James Moffat. It is a terrible picture, but we would not need to go far. We would not need to look very long to find this reproduced, to see the exact things condemned here, to hear almost the exact statements made here. Yes, this is a frightful reality in the time in which we live. We'll go into the third chapter. Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Inasmuch as the first epistle was written to the sojourners of the dispersion, the dispersed ones in Israel, we know that this second epistle was written to them. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." For that's what Peter was, and the other 11 were. They were the apostles, the commissioned ones of the Lord and Savior. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," and I believe that these last days here are the last days of the dispensation of grace, the same as those last days that are spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, wherein Paul sets forth the character that men will manifest, the very subtle character that men will manifest in 21 different symptoms. And these symptoms together make up a syndrome. And when that syndrome is present, when that is present, then we know that we are in the last days. You know, a syndrome is a set of symptoms that point to a certain condition. Now, you know, a child may have one symptom that would indicate measles. But if the other symptoms are lacking, then the measles syndrome is not there. For there is a set of symptoms that indicate measles. And when you get all of those and every one of them is there, then there's just no doubt about it. This is measles. Now, you have 21 different things in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first 9 verses. And in 2 Timothy 3, you have a syndrome that tells us that we are in the last days of this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, that does not mean that the tribulation is next. That does not mean that the second coming is next. But it does mean that it is just about time for God to speak the word and stop iniquity in its tracks. For God to do the things which will cause wickedness of this kind to fulfill, as Scripture says, "For they shall proceed no further." Stopped in their tracks, they're up against a solid divine wall. And why is this? Because their mindlessness, their insanity, shall be obvious to all. The whole world will recognize the character of iniquity and the sheer insanity of those who have practiced the very things that we read of there and the things we're reading of here. And that is the last days. But here is one thing we have here, that there shall come in the last days scoffers who will just walk after their own desires. Lust is desire, that's all that it is. And they're saying, where is the promise of his parousia? Now, the parousia is the 1,000 years of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. And today, in almost every seminary, in almost every theological school, there are those who say, there is no promise in the Bible of 1,000 years of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Now, they don't say it in those words. They just simply call themselves amillennialist. You see, the Greek prefix alpha there, a, and then the word millennial, they call themselves amillennialist or amillennialist. And that means without. There is no such thing. And these men are saying that there is no promise of the millennium. You know, that is a strange thing. That, strictly speaking, to a certain extent, it is the amillennial theology that practically dominates the world today. Do you know that almost throughout the Southern Baptist Convention, those identified with that denomination, I'm not speaking now of others who have split off from it for this very reason, but amillennialism, that there is no such thing as the millennium, is the truth for today. And do you know that in the Reformed theology, that theology which is believed by so many, that the denial of the millennium is almost cardinal? And so here we are, got these scoffers who are saying, there's no promise of the millennium in the Bible. Where is it? But my time is up. Seems like it's always up. But my time is up. And I'll have to close at that point. I'll take it up there in the next study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I do thank you for listening. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.